Okay, we are in Galatians. This is a great book. And it has this real long preamble. It actually goes through like a chapter and a half as he opens this book up and is talking to these folks. But it's so, so rich. And this morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 1, from verses 11 through 24. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel.
For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it.
I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers.
But when God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased. To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia, and they returned to Damascus.
Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days.
But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie.
Later I went to Syria and Cilicia.
I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ.
They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.
And the glorified God because of me.
All right. If there's anything that stands out to me here is that Paul is saying here in this passage, what is this gospel that I preach? What is it and what makes it different? And why do I have the authority to say it? So when we get in here to verse 11, Paul makes this short statement at the very, very beginning of the verse. Restate, if you could for me, what Paul is saying here in your own words, because I think the statement kind of loses something as we read it, because it's got some really good things and important things to say here. So think about what Paul's saying here, and restate what he's saying here in his own words.
He's talking to fellow believers, and he's talking about the gospel or the good news being not of man's, but inspired by God.
Okay. Does Paul want them to consider what he's saying here? Or does he simply want them to give him a fair hearing?
Both.
He wants them to know it for themselves.
Well, how do we know that?
Because he says it.
Because he says that right there. Yeah, he says it. It's the way it is in English, though, it loses a little force. In the Greek, this word "know" is a Greek word called ginorizo. And Paul takes that word and he places it at the beginning of the sentence. The sentence opens with ginorizo, the idea, I want you to know, and then he moves forward. In Greek, if you place something at the beginning of the sentence, you're not only taking something that might be a strong word, but you're now making it even stronger. You're saying this word has preeminent emphasis in this sentence. And the fact that he places it at the very beginning means that he doesn't want them to just casually consider what he's saying. Anyone who is in that world would have read this and would have said, oh, he wants us to walk away completely convinced of what he's saying here. that he wants us to grab hold of this and understand it. And so he's preparing to go into a great detail to convince us of the truth of what he's saying. So when Paul says, I want you to know, he's more like saying, I want you to come to a complete and perfect understanding of what I'm about to say here. This is really, really important. And he's facing a lot of competition and a lot of people who are denigrating what he's saying. They're coming down on him. They're saying he's not giving you the true word of God. And so his authority to speak the truth of God's word is being called into question. And he wants people to understand, look, you need to understand what I'm saying is not about me. And here's why. And then he goes into this big thing as to why. So when we look at what Paul is doing here overall, what's his aim? What's he really trying to show these folks?
Preach the gospel that it's that his truth is it's God's truth, not people's truth.
That's right. It's exactly right. It's God's truth and it's not people's truth. Does Paul have any question or doubt about what he's getting ready to say?
No. These folks?
How do we know?
He's firm in what he says.
He's firm. Is there a conviction? Can we say he speaks with conviction?
Yeah.
We see that right in the words, don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. So what would God's gospel be? If he's not speaking man's gospel, what would God's gospel be? What is the gospel?
Inspired truth.
It's inspired truth, but if we were to say what's the raw essence of the gospel, what is the gospel?
That Jesus died for our sins.
He was buried
and rose on the
third day. Rose again on the third day. That would be the gospel.
And
that
if
would,
we believe.
Yes.
If we believe that.
Then we will be saved. That's the and the gospel literally means good news. So that's the good news is that we can be saved because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's made a way for us to be saved. It's good news. So it's not man's gospel, it's God's gospel. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ centered on? So if we were talking about the gospel, what's it centered on?
Yeah.
On Jesus.
Yeah.
On God. So what is man's gospel?
Self.
Money.
Self. Money.
Pride.
It could be a wide variety of things, couldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So God's gospel is what? Is it a wide variety of things?
No.
So, what would be the one thing that would characterize man's gospel? If God's gospel and Jesus' gospel is God-centered, what's man's gospel?
Man-centered.
So, if we think about man's gospel being man-centered, could there be a good-sounding Christian man teaching man's gospel today?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm. Well, a good-standing Christian
no,
man?
No, a good-sounding.
Oh, sounding,
yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Very common.
Yeah.
Turn on the TV.
So, just to make sure we're all on the same page, what might that look like? If you were to see someone and you were to say, that's man's gospel, what would that look like?
It would be centered around good feelings and good works.
Good works.
You can do it.
Happiness.
I will touch your forehead and you will be healed.
another one, I just heard this from Laura. She's been reading God, Money, and what is it? Something in Eternity. Okay, Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. And he says in there, and I love this, she didn't actually tell me about it because I've used it a bunch of times. He says in there that there's a lot of people going around saying, you know, you're a child of the king, you should live like a child of the king, God wants to bless his children, you know, yeah. Well, he says, what did Christ live like? I mean, he was the child of the king. What did he live like? If we're going to live like a child of the king, what's our example? And it's just such a great paradigm shift in our thinking. What's a child of the king look like and what's he live like? You know? He lives like Jesus. That's what we should look like. That's what our lives should emulate. That's what we should be bearing out there to the world. So, where will Where will man's gospel ultimately be centered, no matter how good it might sound? Will it be centered on God?
No, centered on man.
Centered on man. So when we look at what Paul's battle is here, and we were to shape it up and say, here is ultimately what Paul's battle is here in Galatians. What is his battle?
Well, he's battling a man-centered gospel.
Right. He's battling a man-centered gospel with?
With
the truth, which is a God-centered gospel. Yeah. Verse 12 here, what does Paul mean by saying that he did not receive it from any man?
Wasn't anything he was taught.
Wasn't anything he was taught.
So in school or...
Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Somebody get that. Acts 9, 10 through 11.
Well, isn't he also saying that God is the one who showed it to him? I mean, God is the one who opened his heart, obviously.
Right. It's through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Behold, he is praying.
So, who is it that comes to lay their hands on Paul?
Ananias.
Did Ananias have the same authority as Peter in the early church? No, he didn't. Ananias did not have the same authority as Peter in the early church. But who is it that Paul actually has contact with first when he gets saved?
Ananias.
So, think about this. Do you think the Judaizers, who are the ones who are coming against Paul, who do you think they probably listened to when they were in Jerusalem?
James.
Who else?
Peter.
And he was seen as the head of the apostles. So you've got James and Peter and all these apostles who they sat under. Did Paul sit under these guys' teachings?
No.
No. He'd been in contact with Ananias. So do you think that the Judaizers might have been using this against Paul?
Yeah,
no doubt. No doubt they were. What were the Judaizers undermining? What was their goal? What were they undermining?
Paul's authority.
Was Paul one of the 12?
No.
So there were all these things that the Judaizers were using against Paul to say, he doesn't have authority to speak this. He doesn't have the authority to say this. Who is he? He wasn't even one of the 12. Who is he? For all we know, the only person that taught him anything is Ananias. So they're calling into question his authority. Look at us. Listen, we know. We've sat under Peter's teaching. We're from Jerusalem. And yet they weren't speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were speaking a false gospel. So how does Paul counteract the Judaizers?
By saying what he used to do with them.
Well, look at verse 12. He points
received
out.
Received it through a revelation of Christ.
Received it through a revelation of Christ. So, in essence, who's he saying they received their stuff from?
A man.
The Judaizers received their stuff from a man. I received my stuff through Jesus Christ. So.
Well, and Christ actually directly spoke to him on the road to Damascus.
Right. So, if they. If we are ever confronted by people about what it means to be a Christian and they attack us, what they're doing is they're attacking the person and work of Christ. And so we've got to see it as not being a personal thing. We've got to see it as being like Paul saw it, an attack against the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't about me. This is about the gospel. And that's what Paul is looking at here. Looking on at verse 13, we're going to start here in verse 13 and 14 by looking at Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to go into verses 1 and 13 and 14. Acts 9 verses 1 and 2.
Okay. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them down to Jerusalem.
So what was Saul doing here in Acts 9, 1 and 2? Because this gives us background for going into verses 13 and 14. What's Saul doing?
He's persecuting the church.
He's persecuting the church. He's actually threatening what?
Yeah, murder.
Murder. Mm-hmm. Look at Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6.
Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee.
So Saul was a Pharisee. Was he a passionate Pharisee?
Oh, yeah.
Pretty passionate about what he believed. Do you think that he was serving God? Do you think that he thought he was serving God in what he did?
Yeah.
Probably. He probably thought he did.
He probably thought he was. So, does Paul understand where these guys are at?
Oh, yeah.
He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly where they are. So, was Saul serving God when he was doing those things? No. Not at all. Look at Philippians 3:5 again. Philippians 3:5, you just want to read that for us again.
Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee.
He talks in verses 13 and 14 here about the traditions of the fathers. Mm-hmm. What traditions of the fathers is he talking about here? I think Philippians 3:5 gives us some clarity.
They were following the laws, you know, circumcising their child on the eighth day. You know, he was of the tribe of Benjamin.
So he was following the law.
Oh, yeah.
So we could say the traditions of the fathers weren't just traditions of men, but they were the law.
Yeah,
they were the set law, the law of Israel. That's what he was following. Mm-hmm. That's what he's referring to here when he says traditions of the fathers. When we look at these other passages, Paul's constantly making reference to when he's talking about his old life, how he followed the law, how the law was the thing that guided him. That was the thing that set his feet and set the path straight before him. That's what he was following. Mm-hmm. So when we look at that, we've got to ask ourselves, was the law bad?
No.
The law's not bad. It was given to us by God, right? Mm-hmm. So what does the law show us?
Our sin.
It shows us our sin. Does it give us a way of measuring up?
Yeah, we put the law.
If you never ever fail, right? So, can we measure up using the law?
No.
So the law is there to demonstrate our sin to us and help us understand that we fall short of what God has as an ideal. Was Saul using the law in that way to see himself as a sinner before God?
No.
So how was Saul using the law?
For himself.
As a way of getting up the ladder of spirituality.
As a way of climbing the ladder of spirituality. What was he doing to do that?
He's an authority.
He was fulfilling, he was doing these things. So it was the things that he did that caused him to be right before God.
Well,
that's what he thought. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It was these things. He was saying these things. These are the things. If I do these things, I'll be right before God. Do you want to know God? Yeah, he did. Was he clear on what the law was for?
No.
No, he wasn't. So when we look at this law that Paul was following, and he was using this as a marker or a yardstick for his spirituality before God, what kind of a gospel was Paul following? Or Saul following? Was it God's gospel? It's a man-based gospel. A gospel of achievement. That's what Saul was following. He understood that because he had lived under it. Mm-hmm. He knew the guilt that came along with that. He knew the inadequacy that he felt in the midst of it. That's why he had to be more and more zealous.
And that's why he's able to see them clearly.
Absolutely. So can people mean well, use the Bible, think they're serving God, and not be serving God? They sure can. So that actually calls us to have grace with the people that we come into contact with who may not have the... Thank you. I'm going to talk to him about that. So we have this gospel of God that Paul was using. He thought he was doing what was right, and yet he wasn't. Do we ever do that? Do we ever do things that we think are right, and yet we're not doing what's right? So, looking at verse 15, who set Paul apart? God set Paul apart. When did it happen?
Before he was born.
Before he was born. Did Paul have anything to do with this?
No.
He didn't. There's no way he could do anything about it. How did God call Paul?
By grace. By his grace.
Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Second Timothy 1:9.
They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power.
Is that Second Timothy?
Oh.
He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began.
I have put down the wrong reference before, so I'm never going to get it. So how are we called? According to this, how are we called?
By his grace.
Do we have anything to do with that?
No.
No, we have nothing to do with that. So who gets the glory for setting us apart and calling us? God does. So who was revealed in Paul? As we look down at verse 16, who was revealed in Paul?
Christ.
What did this revelation do for God?
Pleasing to him.
It pleased him. This revelation of Christ in Paul pleased God. Did Paul do anything to make it happen, according to Paul?
Mm-hmm.
No. So God's own work in Paul pleased God. God. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. It's amazing. God brings glory to himself and is pleased by the bringing of glory to himself in us. It's more like he does it in spite of us and not because of us.
Yeah.
It really is. We see that laid out here. So, why does this please him? He talks about Paul doing something that will please him. Why does it please him to set him as this guy for the Gentiles? Why does it please him?
To reveal his son.
To reveal his son. So if God was pleased with the revelation of his son in Paul, what pleases God about Paul being going to the Gentiles?
Preaching to them, right? Talking to them.
And what will happen as a result of that?
Christ will be revealed.
Christ will be revealed in different hearts, and more people will come to the kingdom, and then God will be
pleased.
You see that? God will be pleased. 1 Thessalonians 2:4.
Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts.
So how do we please God? How do we please God? It's there.
We test our hearts?
No.
Entrusted with the gospel?
Approved by God.
By not pleasing men.
By not pleasing men and by speaking what?
Truth.
Truth.
By giving
the gospel. as we speak the gospel, God is pleased. We bring pleasure to the heart of God when we give out the gospel of Jesus Christ.
The good news.
Yeah, the good news that we talked about at the very beginning.
So when he says he tests our, I mean, when he, it's not because of us, it's because of him. And it's his grace before we are born. So what does it mean when it says he tests our hearts? If it's his grace,
he tests the love in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How much do you love the Lord? We see God bringing us to himself, but we don't see God taking our arm and twisting it behind our back and saying, okay, now you got to love me. He doesn't do that. He brings us into relationship with him, but we see him entreating us time and again, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't say that you love me if you don't love your neighbor. Don't say that you love me if you haven't done this. So there's this kind of idea that I think a lot of Christians, we get it wrong. We say, oh, we love God because we're saved. Well, no. I think we got saved because we see the truth of God's word. But by nature, we don't love God. We might like what he's done for us. I hope that we do. But to fall in love with God, to desire him more than anything else, that's what he's calling us to. Why? Because that's the best thing in the world for us. Because that is going to be eternal. Falling in love with God is what Paul did. He fell in love with God. He followed him. He loved him with all his heart. That's what our striving should be every day. Lord, help me to love you more. Lord, help me to love you more today than I did yesterday. Show me what I need to do to walk more in a relationship with you today than I did yesterday. Make my life a reflection of your love to the world around me. That's what it should be. That's what Paul was. That's what I think we see here in Paul. So, what? We see Paul encountering God. We see him being set as an apostle to the Gentiles. Did anything change about Paul after his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? Did anything change? Yeah.
His whole life.
His whole life changed.
Everything changed.
So, Paul is pointing that out here. He's pointing out, I started here, I did all these things, and now I'm here. He's pointing out this comparison contrast. Why does he go to all of these pains to point this out to the Galatians?
So they believe what he's saying? So they believe what he's saying?
So they believe what he's saying?
That he's changed?
But why would that make them believe what he's saying?
Because they're trying to, he's trying to make that, convince them of what has happened.
So what he's saying here is, let's talk about a trial. In a trial, we prove that someone was hurt in an accident by showing what happened to them. So if they're disfigured, if they lost an arm or something, we hold them up, look, it's happened in this accident. The loss of the arm or the disfigurement or whatever proves that the accident happened and proves that this took place. There was this change in the person that proved that the accident happened. Does the effect of the change in Paul prove the validity of the encounter that he had with Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Absolutely. That is the essence of what we see going on here in this argument. Here I was. I was a Judaizer. I was a Pharisee. I did this. I did that. And I got transformed. You heard my message. It's different than their message. Why is it different? Because there was change. The fact that I used to be them and now I'm this proves that I had an encounter with Jesus Christ and my encounter was legitimate. Look at my life. See it? That's what he's saying. My life demonstrates the proof and validates the encounter. Then Paul says, I didn't consult with anyone. Why did he not consult with anyone? Why did he not consult with anyone?
Who else would he consult with?
Yeah.
Why should he need to?
Why would he need to? The revelation was complete.
That's right.
The revelation was complete. So why did he not go up to Jerusalem? there for him anyway. He didn't need to go up to Jerusalem, right? Where did he go?
To Arabia.
Arabia.
He went to Arabia.
Can you spend some time there with God in Arabia?
2 Corinthians 12, 2.
I know a man in Christ so much who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was cut up to the third heaven.
So what happens here, and who does it happen to?
A man.
A man.
Paul knows.
Almost all commentators universally agree this was Paul. So what happens to him?
Caught up into the third heaven.
There's three heavens in the Jewish world. First heaven is the sky that we see. Second heaven is the stars above. Third heaven is heaven. Paul's caught up into the third heaven. Whether he's in the body, I don't know. Whether I was in the spirit, I don't know. All I know is that I was caught. That's his argument at that point in time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:32.
In Damascus, the governor under Atreus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison designed to arrest me.
So who was after Paul? The king. Well, the governor under the king. And where was he after Paul? Damascus. Where did Paul say he went? He went to Arabia
and then back to Damascus.
This probably happened during that time. So to have this governor after him, what must Paul have been doing?
Preaching the word.
So he was in Arabia. He wasn't just being taught, but he was preaching the word of God. He was taking the gospel wherever he was. So how could he do that without first getting the blessing of the apostles?
Received his blessing. He received his revelation blessing from God.
That's right.
His authority comes from
Christ. That's right. So what was Paul trying to point out to the Galatians by emphasizing the change in his life?
That it was real.
It wasn't man's
law.
That he went from man's gospel to
God's gospel.
He went from being man-centered, works-based, Christ-denying persecutor to being a Christ-centered, works-denying, God-glorifying preacher. That's what he did.
It's interesting too how far the law takes us from the heart of God.
It does. It draws us away.
Yeah, even God's law. Yeah. Trying to live that.
Yeah. When it becomes anything other than God is the end of what we're seeking, it draws us away.
Mm-hmm.
How long was it until he went up to Jerusalem?
3 years.
3 years. How long is it supposed that Christ was with the apostles?
3 years.
And I don't know if there's a parallel there, but I just thought it was interesting. You know, Paul was out in Arabia for 3 years. Christ was with the apostles for 3 years. Who did he go to Jerusalem to visit?
Cephas.
Yeah, that was Peter.
Peter,
the stone. Did he stay long enough to learn a lot?
15 days.
Could he learn a lot in 15 days?
No.
No, not really. Did he see any other apostles?
No. Except James.
Brother. Yeah. Verses 20 and 21. What does he do in verse 20?
Writing.
I'm not lying.
What I do is before God.
So what's he claiming is on his side? He says, I'm not lying. What's he saying is on his side?
Truth.
I'm not lying. I've got truth on my side. Truth is on my side. It stands with me. Do you think that the Judaizers have claimed the same thing?
Okay.
Yeah?
Yes,
they have. So how could the Galatians determine what is true? You've got Judaizers claiming they're telling the truth. Paul's claiming he's not lying. How could the Galatians determine what is true?
What's in the heart of the man?
By the change.
The transformation.
By the
transformation.
Change. What else could they have done? Could they have done anything outside of these two parties?
Went to God.
Could have prayed.
Read scripture.
Could there was an authority structure in Jerusalem. Could they have appealed to that authority structure and asked them?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They could have. Mm-hmm. Could have written a letter to Peter. Mm-hmm. So Paul appeals to objective truth. We live in a society that claims there is no objective truth. Has this view affected the church?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. What are some examples of how this has happened?
I think it's put a damper on us having the ability to proclaim truth.
It has? What's some of the evidence, though, of there not being objective truth anymore? What are some churches doing that
making them feel like they're doing what's right for them? You
know, are churches good? Have you ever heard of a church ordaining a homosexual?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet, doesn't God's word clearly state that homosexuality is sin?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So, isn't that truth? If it's in God's word,
yeah.
It's objective truth.
Right.
Yet, if we live in a society that says there is no objective truth, then that becomes something we can throw out.
We seek man's approval.
Yeah. And man's authority supersedes then the gospel. The gospel can't ever be superseded. We must always hold it as preeminent. It's got to be the thing that guides us.
Mm-hmm.
So, is there objective truth when it comes to God's word? Is there objective truth when it comes to God's word? Is there objective truth?
Yeah, because the word of God is outside of us. So
yes. So how can we determine what is true according to God's word?
It's also true.
Testing it, studying it, wanting to know more about it. Does the unsaved world ever go on the offensive against our faith?
Mm-hmm.
They do. So if they're going on the offensive against us, what are some good ways of combating that attack? In a world where there is no objective truth, how do we combat the attack of the unsaved world?
By
our examples.
The change in our own life.
Changing our own life?
Our own hearts.
You know, we know what we believe, or why we believe, at least I hope that we're learning why we believe what we believe and we're moving in that direction. Does the unsaved world always know what they believe?
No.
And yet they come on the attack against us. So in a world where there's no objective truth, why don't we turn the tables on them sometimes? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Why do you believe what you believe?
They don't have much offense. They have a lot of defense, though.
Right.
They attack, though.
Yeah, mostly offense, not much defense.
When you're unsure, though, and insecure about what you know, you do get more defensive.
Right.
Yeah.
And
so
I want to attack. Changes, though. Their opinions change.
Yeah. Ours stays the same. At least it should, because God's word's the same. But it's been the same.
Always has been and always will be.
Yeah. So where does Paul go next in his journey?
Syria.
Cilicia. So he just didn't stay there, but he went on. He was constantly moving on. Where was he still unknown, according to verse 22?
To the churches in Judea that are in Christ.
Yeah. So, what does this tell us about Paul's contact with the Jerusalem church? If he was unknown to these churches in Judea, which was surrounding Jerusalem, what was his contact like?
He didn't have much contact.
He didn't have much contact at all. So, whatever the Judaizers were saying against him, he was saying, look, there's not hardly anyone down there that knows anything about me. These guys claim to have all this knowledge about me. What kind of knowledge can they have? Not hardly anyone down there knows me. I spent 15 days with Peter and James. That's it. I haven't even been down there. Why? Because my authority comes from Christ and is proved by the transformation in my life. And I have been set as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what I've been set to do. What were they hearing about Paul? What was it that they were hearing about Paul? In verse 23.
Persecuting us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.
He's preaching the gospel. Acts 9, 21 to 22.
And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem, of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
So, what did the people expect from Paul? He was going to take them as prisoners?
Yeah.
Yeah, they were going to become prisoners. What did they get from Paul?
Just the opposite.
Just the opposite. So what did they say about Paul?
Said they used to, he was the one that used to persecute. He was the one that used to be that guy. And he, now he's not.
He's not. He's now preaching that faith that he tried to destroy. So what did the Jerusalem church do because of Paul? What did the Jerusalem church do because of Paul?
They praised God.
They praised God. They did. They praised God. Paul's life became a means of praise to God, even among the people.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very cool thing. See, Paul went from an enemy of Christ to a follower of Christ. He went from exalting the flesh and its ability to crucify the flesh, saying that it can do nothing. We are called to be transformed as Paul was. We are called to be changed. That's what we are called to as believers, a transformed life. We're not called to exalt the flesh. We're called to exalt and glorify God. We're called to say the flesh can do nothing. It's not strong. Following Paul's example, we should become bearers of the gospel, following the Great Commission, and as a result, bringing pleasure to God. Bringing pleasure to God Himself by bearing the gospel. It should be our earnest desire to please Him in all that we do. Why? Because we do not have a man-centered gospel or a me-centered gospel, but a God-glorifying gospel from heaven. That's what we need. And it should be our earnest desire to carry that gospel out into the world with us and share it with the people we come into contact with. That's all Paul did. That's how lives were changed. And that's still the same way that lives are changed today. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that you transformed Paul's life. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so incredibly clear and incredibly true. We pray, Lord, that you would just help our hearts to be convicted about how much more we could be doing in bearing the gospel into this world and bringing pleasure to your heart. And I pray, Father, you would just help that conviction to move us into a deeper, more intimate walk with you, into more love with you, Father, so that we might be found more faithful, carrying your gospel into this world and following your word when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."